So, good evening, everybody. We are here at CCDR, and we're going to be getting into 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at Paul's admonition to the Corinthians there. They were known as the, how should we say it? Well, Corinth was the debaucherous center of the Roman Empire, it seemed, or at least in that area there. So, you know, it's no different than what the place where we live at now. In fact, I've heard it said that, you know, some people would call 1 Corinthians, 1 Californians. And if you've ever been to California, you know what I'm talking about. But anyway, so as we're going to go through, we went through a few verses last week. And we'll be picking it up probably around verse 10, but I'm going to read through the first verses and then on down until we get to where we left off. So, Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time that you've allowed us to gather, that you've called us into your presence to hear your word. And I pray, Father, that our hearts would be opened and that our minds would be in tune with what it is that you have to say. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us. Help us, Lord. Some of us have gone through a really rough day today, and some of us, well, Lord, we just need that extra touch from you. So I pray for all of those that that are hurting, that have had a rough day, and Lord, I just pray that you would just give them the peace that passes all understanding as they realize and know that you are in control of everything that's happening, and nothing happens to us that you hadn't foreordained. So all of the things that happen to us, they happen for our learning in one capacity or another. So we put our faith and our trust in you and not in our circumstances in this life. So, Father, I pray that you bless the study, bless your word as it goes out. I pray that it would accomplish that which you've set it forth to do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, there are some problems in the Corinthian church, but it can be devastating to somebody to just address what's wrong, you know, to launch in into something and say, hey, you're doing this wrong, you're doing that wrong, you need to get this right, you need to get that right. And, you know, that's not really a very productive way to point out things that have gone wrong. You know, when Jesus addressed the seven letters to seven churches in the book of the Revelation, he didn't start off with telling them what was wrong, but he went through and he told them, hey, this is what you're doing good. This is what you're doing right. And so Paul, you know, he does the very same thing. He follows that same pattern, if you will, even though the book of the Revelation wasn't around when Paul was doing his ministry, but we can see that as the Lord leads us, he leads us to do the same things, and he doesn't deviate from that path. Even the prophets of old, when they gave their admonitions to turn away from their idols, he first told them that, hey, you know, this is what we need to do if we want to get out from under the Philistines' control or whoever happened to be hounding them at the time. You know, we need to turn to the Lord, so turn away from your idols and that kind of a thing. So, now Paul opens his letter to the Corinthians. He opens his heart and he expresses the joy about what he hears about the gifts that are being used. If you recall, we went through it last week, and we'll go through it again just to refresh your memory there. And he kept them in remembrance of the twofold grace of God the Father and of Jesus Christ. So we've got two players in the heavenlies that are on our side, and actually three. We've got the Holy Spirit as well. So, you know, we've got a team of folks that is there to lift us up and to set our feet on the right path once again. So Paul's words here echo through the ages to remind us that it is by the grace of God given to us through Jesus Christ that we are enriched, that we are empowered. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So as we are in Christ, these spiritual blessings are ours automatically. They're ours. We need to claim them. We need to go through the scriptures and find out what are these blessings that we have. You know, we have an advocate with the Father. We have great salvation that have been given to us. And we've got the more sure word of prophecy to nail these things down, to make them secure in our hearts that, hey, these things are true. It follows prophecy. Prophecy was given. Prophecy was fulfilled. And I can believe what it is that's said here. No other book can make that claim. No other religion or anything else can say that, hey, prophets of old prophesied that this was going to happen, and it happened. So now we must be reminded of this fact, that our only source of spiritual strength comes from Jesus. It doesn't come from any other place. You know, you can have your commentaries, your devotionals, and all of that stuff, but it does not substitute for the fact that we need to have fellowship with the Lord. We need to be praying. We need to be looking at His Word. We need to be believing in His Word. We need to be acting on His Word. There's no sadder person on the planet than a Christian that just reads and does nothing with what it is that he's read. He doesn't walk out in faith, or he or she doesn't walk out in faith. So, and through daily fellowship and reading of the Word, we're encouraged to continue on in our walk with the Lord. And hereby we have something to share with others that we meet and fellowships, or along the way, other Christians that we happen to maybe work with or come in contact with. We can encourage them to continue on, no matter how bad or how bleak it looks on the outside. Jesus is coming back soon. And that was something that the Corinthian church, they had. You know, they had that in their mind. They had that in their heart that, you know, I'm doing this because the Lord could come back at any time. And so they were all about getting the gifts out and, you know, doing what it is that the Lord would have them to do. So as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've always said that this is the Siamese twins of the New Testament, the grace, peace. You can't have peace without the grace of God to give you that peace. I thank my God always on your behalf, verse 4, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. So grace of God, the Father, is given through Jesus Christ. So, you know, if we're in Him, we're getting that grace from the Father through Jesus Christ to ourselves. And you can believe it, that it's poured out lavishly. It's poured out in an abundance there. And we have that as well. I thank my God always on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoso shall keep also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God be faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, I mean, if you were receiving this letter, this would be great. Oh, man, this is great. I'm hearing from Paul, and he's not angry with us. He's happy with the things that we are doing. So, verse 10, then, he gets into a different section, okay? He's going to address division now. And this can happen, you know, as we pointed out last week, you know, and we'll go through it again here just to, you know, make sure that we get the continuity down here. But the whole idea here is from verse 10 on down, he's going to be addressing problems. And he's not going to come across as heavy as we would think that, you know, these things are, because things are easy to do. In verse 10, he says, Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So, Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He had authority in the church. He had the right and authority to command the Corinthian Christians in these matters. But instead, with a loving heart, he begs them, he pleads with them to be unified as believers. He didn't come across as the, you know, banging the fist on the table there saying, hey, you guys need to get this done. But, you know, he begs them, I beseech you, I beg you in the name of Jesus, don't have divisions among you. You're all under Jesus Christ. Paul uses the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as a unifying measure. So anybody that's called a believer, they say they believe in Jesus Christ, this would be a unified thing. So if I came up and said, I beg you by Jesus Christ, you would say, oh, okay, I'm of Jesus. So, okay, what are you begging me to do? What is it that you're pleading me to do? Why is your heart broken to the fact that of the things that I'm doing? Now, we're all called to have the unity of the Spirit. John 4:23-24 says, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So there's the peace that comes with that. You know, if you're at odds with somebody, there's no peace there. There's only animosity. And this goes against what Jesus commanded. Remember, he says, a new commandment that I give you, that you love one another. Now, if you're loving one another, then you're going to be in unity and you're going to be in peace. You know, you're going to be able to go through the scriptures and say, this is what this is meaning, and this is what this is meaning, and let's have a little discussion about it. You know, where is it that you came from? How does this affect your walk? And things of that nature. And that's the unity of the Spirit. We're able to come to an agreement on what these things all say. And in each denomination or thing, they have their own set of things that they believe, or creeds, as you'd call them. I remember when I was, you know, growing up, I was in the Catholic Church, and there was the Apostles' Creed that we would recite over and over again to, you know, this is what we believe in this church. And I've been in several churches that have the same kind of a thing. They have their own little creeds that they do. Whether they're biblically based or not was not the issue. The issue is this is what we believe, but it was never backed up with scripture. That's one of the things that I liked about Calvary Chapel, is that all of the doctrines that we believe are all backed up by scripture. And that was one of the things that I really enamored me about Chuck Smith, is that he went chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse, you know, going through the scriptures. Now, you know, and that was one of the things that I, you know, oh, I've always wanted to have that. And so, you know, so, and hopefully that, you know, as I've been going through this too with you, you know, you're picking up on the same heart, man. Oh yeah, this is the Word of God, and it's being explained, you know, simply. You know, it's not a big convoluted thing, not some kind of, well, I have to go to a special school to understand eschatology or this kind of a thing. You know, it's all concise. It's right here in the scripture. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, in verse 11, he says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that's our goal as believers, to have the fullness of Christ. Now, he wants us all to speak the same thing. This means to have the same doctrine, to teach the same things as it's laid out in the scripture. So, like I say, in visiting other Calvary chapels, you're going to hear verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Now, it may not always be in the same style that you're used to. Some have a more boisterous way of preaching the gospel. Others are a little more subdued, a little more, you know, matter-of-factly, as it is. But nevertheless, it is verse by verse, chapter by chapter, all backed with scripture. Now, the word translated divisions is from the Greek term schisma. And this is where we get the word schism, which properly means to tear or to rend, rip apart. And this is what the enemy wants to do, is wants to cause a schism in the body by introducing false doctrine or false teachers and that kind of a false prophets. There's a lot of those going out around in the world today, and they're always drawing people after themselves. In this world of narcissism that we have today called social media, it's like everybody's got a thing to say, and they get money, I suppose, for as many followers as they get, or what have you. I'm not sure, you know, how that works, because, well, I don't have that, and I don't have any followers, so, you know, I don't know anything about that, nor do I really want to get involved in that. In verse 11 it says, and it hath been declared unto me of you by my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now the Corinthian church suffered under quarreling and conflict. This conflict had made them divide into parties or cliques, each party having its own leader. And so you have these divisions going on, and we're not just talking about in a single church as we know it. You know, we see churches as, you know, a building and people that go to that building. But this is the church that covered all of Corinth. And so different people would have different things, and they would have different interpretations of things and that kind of thing. A lot of divisions going on, and a lot of it was false. If you remember during the book of Acts, Apollos came Alexandria. Okay, he had come, and he only knew about the baptism of John, but he was preaching the gospel nevertheless, and he was preaching the right gospel, but it wasn't everything. And so Paul brought him together and says, you know, like, let me explain it to you more perfectly. Let me show you what these things are. And then as he started to piece those things together, it coincided with what he had already been taught, and he realized, oh yeah, okay, this is a part of it too. And they went into the synagogues and they heard the scripture. And they, you know, had gotten a hold of a rabbi or something that was like-minded, and they went through the scriptures, and that's what they had done during the weeks at sometimes. Now this I say, verse 12, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Now, this is the sad state of the church today, as I had said. A lot of these denominations, Catholics, Lutherans, Episcopals, etc., Anglicans, you know, and the like, you know, they all have different takes on their form of religion, as it were, things that you need to do to be saved, and they're generally outside of biblical scripture, so, you know, it's kind of difficult sometimes. If you're not in your scriptures, you could be easily led astray by maybe the fellowship is sweet. Oh man, these people are just so kind and loving, and you know, but the doctrine that they follow, it may be off. It may not follow after the scriptures. And so what we need to do is we need to say, you know what, I gotta get into a church that follows the scripture, that believes in what the Bible says, not what man says. And man's wisdom sometimes gets in there, wisdom, I use that in air quotes, sometimes that gets in there and, this is how I feel about this kind of a thing. And feelings have no bearing at all in Christian doctrine. It doesn't matter what you feel. What matters is what the Word of God says. It is the final say on anything that we believe. Now we all have our favorite Bible teachers, and I don't want to disparage anybody from that. You know, there's a lot of people that have different pastors and Bible teachers that they listen to throughout the week, but make sure it lines up with Scripture. That's the thing. And any Bible teacher that's worth his salt should be pointing you to Jesus. Should be the unity of the Spirit in Jesus Christ, not drawing people after themselves. In verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or are you baptized in the name of Paul? Even more foolish than dividing Jesus is to center parties in the church around men. You know, I'm of this guy or of that guy. And I think we covered that quite already in those verses. But, you know, it was an issue. And it's an issue that we need to remember. Hey, it doesn't matter. You know, who you're listening to, is Jesus the essence of what is being said here? Are you growing closer to Jesus, or are you kind of pushing other people away because they don't come to your church or they don't believe the same things as you do, as opposed to what's in the scripture? Now, what Paul is saying here is for a person to be involved in party divisions or cliques shows that a person is walking in the flesh. A kind of we used to say, us four and no more kind of a mentality. G. Campbell Morgan said, I have noted that the more spiritual a man becomes, the less denominational he becomes and more biblically oriented. See, that's the whole key here. It's being biblically oriented. In verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. And I baptize also of the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. So Christ delegated baptism to his followers. He says, preach the gospel and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and that kind of a thing. And Paul did baptize, but as exceptions, not to the rule. You know, it's appropriate for a new believer to be baptized, but don't look to the person who baptized you. Look at the Lord himself. You're baptized into Jesus, not into that person. And this is where they kind of got off. The Corinthians, well, I was baptized by this person or that person, so I'm a part of this group or that group, you know. And it's no different than today. Every denomination has their, you know, new believers, guide that you go through, a 6 to 8 week course where you, and at the end you vow to be a member of this church, you get baptized into that church and you're a part of it, you know, no muss, no fuss and that kind of a thing. But for Paul, preaching was more important than baptizing, though he was certainly not opposed to baptism. Yet we can see that baptism is not essential for salvation, as many churches believe, many denominations believe. You have to be baptized or you're not saved. Well, thief on the cross. Was he baptized? Was he saved? You know, you judge for yourself. Now, if the teaching of baptismal regeneration were true, then Paul could never thank God that he baptized so few. You would think that he would be baptizing everybody and he would be able to boast, hey, I baptized hundreds and thousands of people. So, you know, I'm right on in that respect. But because he baptized so few, he didn't find it to be important. You know, there are other folks that baptized. Jesus himself didn't baptize anybody. You know, his disciples did. John the Baptist baptized. And that's why they call him John the Baptist, you know. So in essence, baptism is an outward sign of an inward act of God in a person's life. So it's a witness to others. So when we do baptisms, we go there and the person makes a commitment to the Lord. There's a change of heart. He becomes born again. He goes to be baptized. And it's witnessed by those that are on the shore or those around in the water that, hey, this person was baptized because they believe in Jesus Christ. He's one of ours now, if you will. Okay? And we're going to have fellowship and we're going to come alongside because this is a new believer. They don't know anything. So they need to be encouraged. They need to be taught in the ways of the Lord. And each one of us should take on that responsibility. That's what discipleship's all about. Teaching somebody that doesn't know, you know, how to walk in the Lord. How do I pray? How do I study the Word? How do I, you know, all kinds of things. Because people, you know, they just don't know these things. And so that's where the church then starts to go to work. In verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So how did Paul preach in Corinth? Not with the wisdom of words, which can be translated cleverness of speaking. Paul came speaking plainly without any attempt to dazzle with eloquence or intellect. Paul will expound on this theme more in chapter 2. When we get into there, he's going to really draw this out more. But for right now, we're just going to stick to what the rest of the chapter is about here. Paul knew very well that it was the Holy Spirit that convicted a man of his sin. Mr. and Mrs. Man is not, you know, related. We're not talking about gender here. We're talking about man as a species, if you will. He just preached the Word of God, and he knew the Word of God very well. So the Lord would give him the words to speak. He would speak those words. He would talk about Jesus Christ and him crucified, and he would claim, hey, I don't know anything else but that. You know, this is all I know. Now, he knew that someone would hear and respond, and he knew that others would ignore it. And he didn't get concerned about either one. It was the Lord that was going to do the work. He knew that his job was just to give forth the word. That's our job. We just give forth what we know. We know about Jesus Christ. We know about him being crucified and how our salvation is hinged on his resurrection. You know, the Lord accepted Jesus' sacrifice by the very fact that he was resurrected. Now, you believe it or you don't believe it, okay? It isn't on you. You know, it's not like you're going to get notches on your belt if you have somebody coming up and asking to, you know, go through the walk of faith or whatever. Or, you know, that's not on you. That's on the Lord. The Lord does that. we just preach the gospel and let the chips fall where they may, to coin a phrase. For the preaching of the cross, verse 18, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved, it is the power of God. So the cross divides men. The cross divides the saved from the unsaved. It shouldn't divide saved people, okay? None of that should save. This should unite people. Hey, we're united under the cross. As long as we can talk about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and the only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ, then, hey, we've got fellowship one another. When you start to add peripherals that really don't matter, that divides. You know, I don't believe, you know, what nonsense that is. That's not scriptural. You know, I'm not going to accept that. Now, if you want to hold to that or get upset because somebody's not listening to you, well, that's, again, that's on you. But Jesus unifies. This Satan divides. He's the divider. He's the accuser of the brethren, as it were. Now, in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a polymetallic image. You're probably familiar with this story. The head of gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. And Daniel interprets this, the toes this way. In Daniel 2, 42 and 43, he says, "And as the toes of the feet were part iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou saw iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." So this is an accurate picture of the one world government that men are trying to work for today. All the globalists are working for this one world government, but something's standing in their way. And what could that be? Well, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ is what separates men. It separates the unsaved from the saved. Now, what a wonderful world they say it would be if we got rid of all of the Christians and if we got rid of all of these religious folks and we just united under one government there, and then we could have this, you know, anti-Christian paradise, and we wouldn't have to listen to all of the negativity and all of this sin stuff that they like to talk about. Why does that offend them so much? Well, you got me. You know, if they don't believe in the Lord, if they don't believe that, you know, sin exists, then why does it bother you? You know, what does it bother you if somebody has a difference of opinion? Well, I can tell you why, because the spirit that was within them fights against the spirit that is within us. There's that battle going on. We live in a battlefield. This isn't a playground. It's a battlefield, and it's the battlefield for your souls. Now, the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness, but unto the saved person it is the power of God. To those who reject the salvation of the cross, the idea of being saved through the work of a crucified man is foolish. And it just doesn't make any sense. I mean, I can't see how, you know, I'm going to be saved from hell from a guy that was crucified on a cross in a hill in Israel 2,000 years ago. How is that supposed to save me? You see, that's the argument. But to those that are saved, this makes perfect sense because the Holy Spirit has opened up your understanding to be able to receive those things. The Holy Spirit's at work in our lives. Every time we read the scripture, the Holy Spirit's at work in our lives to bring the understanding to us so that we can walk in the ways of the Lord. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. In this quotation from Isaiah 29:14, Paul shows that in spiritual matter, God opposes the wisdom of man. He will destroy the wisdom of the wise, not bow down before it. He won't be conformed to the wisdom of man, but he already has his agenda set. And there, you know, you're either on the Lord's side or you're on man's side. Notice, it's not the foolish preaching, but the foolishness of preaching. Okay, so you got to keep that in mind. It's not foolish preaching, but it's the foolishness of preaching. There's a lot of foolish preaching going on out there today, so, you know, beware of that. There is a constant tendency to think that the smartest and the wisest humans will know the most about God. But we saw in Romans that that isn't true. God cannot be found through human wisdom, but only through the message of the cross. That everybody has to go through the cross to get to the wisdom of God. You're not going to get any wisdom from God unless you go to the cross. The pursuit of human wisdom may bring an earthly contentment or happiness, though this is rare, but in itself it can never bring true knowledge of the true God. So, verse 22 says, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." In Paul's day, the Jewish world was looking for a sign. Specifically, they wanted a sign of a miraculous messianic deliverance. They wanted this Messiah to lead them into this anti-Roman paradise so they could live free and they wouldn't be bothered by their enemies. Christ would just come and wipe out all of their enemies and they would just be able to sit back and live the good life. So they weren't looking for a message of the cross. They didn't realize that the bondage that they had was sin. They thought, hey, I'm good. I keep the law. And so if I keep the law, then I must be right with God. So sin, I don't have sin. You know, they would go into the temple remember Jesus and made that parable that the Pharisee went up and he prayed within himself. Hey, I do all of these wonderful works, so I'm right with you, God, right? But we know that that wasn't the case. He knew that he was so full of himself, he was praying to himself. But the publican, the sinner, you know, just beat his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He knew that he was a sinner, whereas the Pharisee didn't realize that he was a sinner. We need to realize that no matter how good we think that we've been, there's still sin within ourselves that needs to be dealt with. And we need to ask the Lord to reveal it to us so that we can walk worthy of the Lord, that we can walk in his ways and be pleasing unto him. That's our goal, that's our function in this world, to be pleasing unto the Lord. And when we're pleasing to the Lord, then we're able to speak whatever because, you know, our words are going to be his words, and they're going to go out and accomplish the purpose that it was sent out to do. Now, the Greek culture valued the pursuit of wisdom, usually expressed in high academic philosophical terms. You remember when Paul was at Mars Hill, you know, that's all they gathered around to do. These were the intellects and the philosophers of the day, and they wanted to hear some new thing so that they could debate it and you know, dissect it and, you know, carve it up and, you know, basically reject it. But they just wanted to hear some new thing. And so when Paul brought in the resurrection, they just kind of, they didn't know what to do. They kind of, their heads were probably exploding. But there were some that said, hey, you know, this makes sense, you know. I mean, come on, tell us more, Paul. But the majority didn't, you know. They had their intellect, and their intellect was the biggest hindrance to salvation. So instead of giving the Jews and the Greeks what they demanded in deliverance and wisdom, God gave them something unexpected, a crucified Messiah. But God had given the Jews a sign in the sacrifice for sin. You know, the Jews were seeking a sign. Well, the sign was right there in the sacrifices, in the law. When the law came down, the sacrifices and the things to be done for when they broke the law was right there. That was their sign. And what they didn't realize is this is what the Messiah was going to do. He's going to come and he's going to fulfill the law. And he even told them point blank, I have not come to destroy the law, but I've come to fulfill. I've not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but I've come to fulfill those things. In other words, everything that happens for the sacrifice, I'm going to fulfill on that cross. I'm going to take away sin. But unto them that are called, verse 24, both Jew and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So we see the wisdom of God was Christ. Now, doesn't make much sense to the common man, but yeah, okay, this is the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I mean, when we talk about the foolishness of God, that in itself is an oxymoron. You know, foolish God, foolish? I mean, can you really say that in a sentence? And, you know, I mean, does that make any sense? Or the weakness of God, the all-powerful God who created the heavens and the earth? Weakness? What weakness would there be? However, when we go through the scriptures and we see some of the things that God did, we could argue that God has a sense of humor, but God foolish? I don't know. I would draw a line on that. So, some examples of God's foolishness. Oh, I'm sorry. Foolishness. I could bring it in for the Zoom camera. That I realize I'm way out here, and so I'm not doing the tricky-dicky thing. I'm just, you know, doing the air quotes so that, you know, we realize, hey, this is, you know. So, some examples of God's foolishness. How about Noah and the ark? God had Noah build a huge barge to save him and his family and all of the animals from a worldwide flood when the world had never seen rain. So to the people of that day, he's building this barge, and it was like, what the heck are you doing? You know, this flood, rain, what are you talking about? You know, it's never rained. You remember a mist came up from the midst of the garden and watered the entire face of the earth. And that's how everything grew, and their crops and things like that grew that because there was this constant mist going up. But here Noah is building this barge, and he's saying, you know, hey, the Lord's going to destroy the world by a flood. We never seen a flood. What are you talking about here? Also, Samson with the jawbone of an ass. He killed 1,000 of his enemies with this unlikely weapon. Now, so, I mean, was there just like a donkey's head laying around there, and he just happened to rip it apart and pull this jawbone out and went to work on these guys? You know, that's foolishness, don't you think? You know, wait a minute, you're coming at me with a bone? What? and he wipes him out. How about blood on the doorpost and the lintels? Huh? He to save alive all the firstborn from the plague at midnight. Now, he didn't necessarily have to be Jewish. You could be Egyptian as well. As long as that blood was on the doorpost and the lintels, the firstborn in the house would be saved. So even though they didn't know the Lord, remember there was a mixed multitude that came out with the Jews when they left Egypt. And so anybody that had blood and on their lintels and doorpost, their firstborn was saved. So what a testimony that would be when your next door neighbor's, you know, howling because their firstborn is dead. Now, how about Elisha and Naaman the Syrian? Now, this story here, Jesus almost got thrown off a cliff for. So clear on this. So Elisha told Naaman the Syrian to be cured of the leprosy that he had. He told Naaman to wash in the Jordan 7 times. Okay, so, you know, at first Naaman wasn't going to do that. But this slave girl that he had, this captive that he had, says, well, if the Lord wanted you, you know, if he told you to do something heroic like conquer a nation or a city or something like that, you'd be willing to go out and do that. But all he wants you to do is go take a bath 7 times in the River Jordan. You know, what could you lose? And so he did that, and he was healed, and, you know, he was kind of astonished at that. How about Moses and the brazen serpent? When the Israelites were dying from snake bites, all they had to do was look at a brazen serpent. Does that sound like a cure for a snake bite? Oh, look at the serpent up there. You got bit? Oh, look at the serpent that's on that hill, and you'll be healed. Wow. That's foolishness, don't you think? I mean, whoever died of those snake bites said, well, that's ridiculous. How's that going to help, you know? What about Jonah and the big fish? Okay. What about walking around Jericho for 7 days? All these things were foolishness to the people in Jericho, but yet, you know, it happened just as the Lord had said it was going to happen. The foolishness of God. In Romans 11:33, we read, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." So, and this is where our faith comes in. The Lord tells us to do something, and we just do it. We don't care how foolish it sounds. If this is what the Lord wants me to do, he wants me to go out, and he wants me to talk to this person over there, and he wants me to tell him about Jesus Christ, well, that's what I'm going to do. I have no idea what's going to happen. That person may come to know the Lord, and that person may go out and spread the gospel to hundreds of thousands of people. You know, you don't know what the Lord has in mind. In verse 26, it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many men, wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So from a human standpoint, God is at his utmost foolish and very weakest at the cross. But he was infinitely wiser and stronger than anything man could do. Some people like to give emphasis to the prominent folk who have accepted Christ, the entertainers, the leaders in industry, the prominent in government, when they come and profess Jesus, when the kicker for the Lions professed Jesus. This is what people look at, and they say, oh, yeah, look at this guy. He was able to do this and that, and he gave glory to Jesus. Well, how many people did he touch, both believers and non-believers? Wow, I was taken aback a bit. Oh, you gave glory to Jesus right there in his moment of glory, he gave it to the Lord. And I'm thinking, man, how did that touch the unbelievers that were out there? You know, I mean, not the fact that he actually, you know, kicked the ball over a field goal or anything like that, but it was the fact that, hey, it was his spotlight and he gave it to the Lord. Man. You know, would we be able to do the same thing? Would we be able to have the faith in the Lord to just give him the glory of whatever it is that has happened to us? Now, some people like to give emphasis to the prominent folk, but God majors in average people. He's calling simple folk like you and me. 11 disciples were lowly Galileans. They were fishermen, tax collectors, peasants. Only one was a gentleman, a Judean. His name was Judas. Saul of Tarsus was a contrast. He was educated in two cultures and was a leader, powerfully placed. He counted it all for naught, and he had to give up his religion in order to go to heaven. There's a lady by the name of Selina Shirley Hastings. She is the Countess of Huntingdon. She was a noteworthy figure in 18th century English Methodism. She was an admirer and follower of John Wesley and claimed that she was saved by an M. It didn't say any, it said many. Not any were called, but many were not called. So she was saved by that letter M, as she said. Kind of cool, I thought. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world, verse 27, to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. So, looking again to the Corinthians, Paul can say, aren't you wise? You aren't wise according to the world. You aren't mighty. You aren't noble. But you are among the foolish things of the world. Now, we should all just go and look in a mirror and say, yeah, I can see the foolish things of the world. Every time I look in the mirror, I can look in there. Yeah, foolish things of the world. But God chose them. No doubt many of the Corinthian Christians were beginning to think of themselves in high terms because of God's work in them. And this is something we need to be aware of. Beware, not be aware, but we need to be aware, but we also need to beware of those things. When the Lord starts to use you in such cases, you can't think of yourself more highly than you were before. You're still a humble sinner in God's presence, in God's hands. He's choosing to use you, okay? We're always going to have that stain of sin on us until we leave these mortal bodies and take on the new body, the celestial body, the immortal body that Jesus has for us. God is called the weak and ignorant first, but not exclusively. Shepherds first, then the wise men. Fishermen first, then the educated, like Paul, who he himself was an educated man. In verse 30, but of him ye are in Christ Jesus, who of God has made us unto wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So Jesus perfectly shows us in his teaching and life God's wisdom. This wisdom was often in contradiction to man's expectation. Jesus is not only wisdom for us, but he is also righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In his work, he communicates three things to those who are in Christ Jesus. First of all, righteousness. This means that we are legally declared not guilty, but to have a positive righteousness. It means that the righteous deeds and character of Jesus are accounted to us. We don't become righteous by focusing on ourselves because Jesus became for us righteousness. We take on the righteousness of Christ. Whenever you see in the scriptures the saints were clothed with light white linen, well, that's the righteousness of Christ. Now, sanctification is the second thing, and that speaks of our behavior and how the believers are to be separate from the world and separated unto God. So there's a separate from and a separate to. So separated from the world, separated to God for his use. We don't grow in sanctification by focusing on ourselves, but on Jesus, because Jesus became for us sanctification, the setting apart. That's what sanctification means. And thirdly, redemption. This is a word from a slave trade. The idea is that we have been purchased to permanent freedom. We don't find freedom by focusing on ourselves because Jesus became for us redemption. He is our kinsman redeemer. He became man so that he could redeem us from what we had lost, and that is fellowship with the Lord. He's redeemed us back unto himself. And all those that name the name of Christ have been redeemed and are now a part of the body of Christ. In verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Just as that kicker did during that time. Let him glory in the Lord. It doesn't matter what we have done, all the praise and glory goes to the Lord. Paul uses this reference to Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 to show that God did it all his way, this way, so that God would get the glory. Man couldn't glory in these things because he had no part and parcel in it. It was all done for him. The path to God's glory is Christ crucified. The evidence of God's glory is his choice of the lowly. And I thank God that I am as low as you can get. So there's three tenses to salvation. First, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. That's righteousness. We're being saved from the power of sin day by day, that sanctification. We shall be saved from the presence of sin, that's redemption. When we go into when we stand before the Lord and he's going to wipe away every tear from our eye and all of the things, the past hurts are going to be done with. We're not even going to remember those things anymore. This is where our redemption comes to fruition. There's no more memory of that sinful lifestyle that we once had. None of the failures, none of those things that hurt, none of those things will be remembered anymore. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you for the word that you've given us this evening, and I pray that we would indeed go back over and mull these things over. And Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would just bring out even more than what we've been able to superficially go over tonight and draw out. Your word is so deep. It's so vast. There's just so much of it. And we could just chase each one of these verses down throughout the scriptures and just come away with a treasure trove of knowledge of you and your infinite wisdom and your goodness and your mercy. Oh, Lord, we just pray that we would never be tired of just seeing you in the verses that we read. We thank you, Lord, for your love, your mercy, and your grace. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.